Would you turn with me to the third chapter of the Revelation, verse 7. And to the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia write, these things said the holy, the true, he that has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and shuts and no one shall open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, which no one can shut, because thou hast a lack of power, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will cause that they shall come, and shall do homage before thy feet, and shall know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial which is about to come upon the whole habitable world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly, hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcomes, him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more at all out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. In the course of these meetings, we will be, in the will of the Lord, looking at future events. I propose for this time to speak of current events. It is, however, true that all scripture have a bearing upon us in a moral way. There are those which refer to us in this dispensation in a specific way, and this should be our first priority. But all scripture is divinely inspired and is profitable, and there ought to be a moral effect in regard of each one of us, whether we speak of God's dealings with man before the flood, or of God's dealing with man after the flood, or of God's relation with Israel as a nation, or the masterpiece of God, the mystery of Christ and the assembly, and the character of the assembly as a heavenly vessel having its source in the eternal purpose of God and having a specific and distinctive place in the counsel of God, or we think of the Lord's glory on earth, or the eternal state, any of these areas and others which I have not mentioned. As we read and speak about them, they should have a specific moral impact upon us. Indeed, if we consider, beloved brethren, that the assembly is the custodian of the truth, the assembly was created by truth. Truth was before the assembly. But the assembly receives truth, maintains truth in the public position. The assembly is the pillar and base of the truth. And so these are important matters for us to bear in mind. And I fear that there is the feeling that we have lost the focus of what really belongs to Christianity. And as a result, we have strayed from that which is essential and that which is crucial. We have pursued peripheral matters. We have emphasized things that are not essential, and we have missed the essential. And this, I believe, is part of the lesson that we need to learn in what has come upon us in the assembly universally. And if we do not learn from these matters of discipline which the Lord has brought upon us in the assemblies throughout the world, we're going to miss a great deal, and we will miss the opportunity of being here pleasing to the Lord. We might believe that we are doing it and miss the mark. And it is a very serious consideration. I propose to speak of the moral conditions in a day of ruin that would make room for the Lord to be amongst us. It is no point our coming together, beloved brethren, if the Lord is not the center of our gathering. If his headship is not recognized, not in word, but in a practical way, that we recognize that the headship of Christ is intended to provide direction, guidance, wisdom, intelligence. There's a remarkable thing that is said of the assembly collectively. There are many remarkable things, but I'm referring to one specific one, which says, "Ye have the mind of Christ." That is the thinking faculty or the intelligent faculty. Now, this is a very tremendous matter when we think of it, that a creature vessel, such as the assembly, has the capacity to think like the Lord thinks. Now, we need to pause and consider this, beloved, because this is a tremendous statement, a statement of truth nonetheless, and one that we need to lay hold of, that ye have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful thing if that was demonstrated in our assemblies. Where would there be the disunity? Where would be the trouble, the lack of peace? Oh, beloved, we would be united. We would be saying the same things. We would be doing the same things, not as a matter of form, but as a matter of substance. Because Christianity is a matter of substance. It's not form. It's not terms. It's not a dogma. It is a matter of substance. And the heart of Christianity is the Lord himself. And if we get away from the center of Christianity, we get away from the heart of it, then we have nothing really. Now, I'm going to say a few things that most of us know. Some of us might not know. But there is warrant in Scripture for doing so. Paul says to write the same thing to you, to me, is not irksome, and for you, safe. Peter says that he wants us to have within our power to call to mind the things that he had written. So it is not needless repetition. But for those of us who know that our hearts might be warmed and be reminded. For those of us who do not know, that we might know. I believe 7 times Paul uses the expression, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren. And there is no need for ignorance among the brethren. Some, of course, are willingly ignorant, but there is every opportunity and the capacity for knowledge, knowledge according to God. And if we get through it in the will of the Lord, we will find in this very scripture that there's a very emphatic reference to that matter, the knowledge of God. Now, there are 7 epistles to 7 churches, as we know. And there is a historical as well as a prophetical effect of these 7 churches. And when we recall the word to Ephesus, there were wonderful things that were being done in the assembly in Ephesus. And anyone looking outwardly would have said, this is an outstanding assembly. This is the epitome of the representation of God's thoughts in regard of the assembly. Sorry. But the Lord, who sees the heart, he says, thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is not our first love in a historic sense, because when we first came to the Lord, there was a kind of enthusiasm which brought us into the very presence of the Lord when we realized that this one has taken upon himself all our liabilities, and we are free from that in which we were born. We are free from that which we have done, that Christ has taken it all upon himself. There's a great sense of joy. That is not the love that is alluded to there. It is speaking of the best quality love. First, in the sense, as we have the expression, first fruits, fresh, energetic, youthful, that quality of love which would put the Lord in his rightful place. He saw that there was that departure. And that was, we might say, the beginning of the end. Because if we lose sight of that which is essential, of that which is precious, of that which is the kernel of everything, then we begin a decline. And so it is. In the church, Smyrna, they sought to maintain that which was right before God, and it invoked the wrath of Satan. And there are 2 ways in which Satan attacks the people of God. He either attacks violently or he attacks subtly. And his first tactic was to attack the saints violently. And there was a serious period, 10 distinct periods of persecution. But all, in spite of this, there was this remarkable thing, which is true always, that the Lord limits Satan. Satan cannot go beyond the bounds that are set by the Lord. And the Lord said, you would have tribulation 10 days. And they could not have tribulation 11 days. But be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Well, that experience emerged in a way that was
propelling the world. Because in the next church, you find that the church and the state united. There was the patronage of the state and the members of the church were given high places in the state. They were recognized. They were respected. There was a merger of the church and the state. And that, beloved, means that the church lost its heavenly character. The church lost its heavenly character. And there is more to come. Because then you have a character of things which I describe as iniquity. The mind of man and the will of man in the things of God. And what we have emerging is a Roman church. And then there were certain ones, such as Martin Luther, who got some light. He spoke of justification by faith. And then there was the Reformation in Sardis. But what the Lord said about that, I have not found thy work complete before my God. There was an emphasis on the gospel, justification by faith. But they did not go on to the other side of the mystery. Because as we know, Paul speaks of the mystery in two parts. The gospel of which he was minister, or I should say the glad tidings of which he was minister, and the assembly of which he was minister. They did not go on to the side relating to the assembly. And so the Lord said, I have not found thy work complete before my God. I pause here to say this, that if we are evangelical to the exclusion of assembly principles, we are on balance. And if we emphasize assembly principles to the exclusion of the gospel, we are on balance. And I say this, that both sides were given to one man. We normally, if we are normal, we have two hands. We have 2 feet. And if we did not have 2 hands and 2 feet, we would not walk in a balanced way. We'd be tumbling over. There is wisdom in what God does, even if we do not recognize it. He did not give a part to Peter and a part to Paul because there would have been confusion. There's absolute wisdom in what the Lord has done. It was committed to one man, both sides. I do not speak of the other aspects of his ministry here out of the scope of what I have to say. But then, in Philadelphia, what we find is that there was a revival, a moral revival to that which was at the beginning. Not in its pristine glory, because God would never restore that which he established and which in the hands of man in responsibility fails, he will not establish it publicly again. But morally, a return to that which God established at the beginning. And the basis on which, in a day of ruin, where there is a breakdown on every hand, we have a way, a clear way, that if we pursue that way, we can maintain what is right and what is proper to the presence of the Lord. And this is what Philadelphia is all about. I will not even mention Laodicea, because I do not want to focus on the failure. I want to focus tonight, beloved, on the ability that has been given to us to get back out of the most chaotic and ruinous condition to that which is of God in a moral way and that which God will have. Now, the epistles are written to the angel of the assembly in each case. We know that in the first chapter is a reference to the star, which is a symbol
But the angel speaks of the unseen representation of that which is responsible. Every brother and sister in the assembly is responsible. Responsible for providing a spiritual atmosphere amongst the saints. Responsible for maintaining that which is proper to the testimony. But there is an element, a responsible element in each assembly, whether such an element was established by the Lord, or persons took it upon themselves to set themselves in position of responsibility. And if you do so, the Lord holds you responsible for that assembly in which you exercise that responsibility. And so the epistle is addressed to the assembly, to the angel of the assembly. And the Lord presents himself in different ways to each assembly. And the ways in which the Lord presents himself to each assembly is indicative of the condition of that assembly and also of that which the Lord will hold out to the overcomer in terms of the incentive to faithfulness. Here the Lord presents himself in his moral, essential character. The Lord is holy. That's his character. He is true. And he presents himself to Philadelphia in this way because there is to be reproduced among the saints in Philadelphia that which corresponds to the holiness of the Lord and truth. And then he speaks of the key of David. We might wonder why David is introduced in a letter to the assembly, because we would always invariably connect David with Israel, and particularly with royalty, because David was the one in whom God established royalty in Israel, and God was the king. But we soon find that after the establishment of royalty, there was failure, not only in David, but in Chronicles, his failure is not emphasized, and with good reason. But in a particular way, with Solomon, who was led away to idolatry, and there was then the division of the kingdom as a precursor to the removal of the throne from Jerusalem. And this is the time in which we live. When the throne has been removed from Jerusalem, God is withdrawn from the earth. He is not in direct government of the earth, although he moves behind the scenes, but government or rule is in the hands of Gentiles. That was not God's idea. This is something that happened because of the disobedience of Israel. But his ways work towards his purpose, because there is something that is being worked out in the days, in the times of the Gentile, which will emerge as a helping forward that which God has in mind. Well, he has the key of David. The key is that instrument which opens and shuts. And of course, it has to do with a quotation from Isaiah, in which there was the removal of a wicked man and the installing of another man who is a representative of the Lord as having been given the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. When he opens, when the Lord opens a door, no one can shut it. It matters not who it is, not even Satan, perhaps the most powerful creature in the universe, cannot shut it. And if he shuts a door, no one can open it. Not even the most powerful creature can open it. And here he says to these feeble believers, I say feeble in the sense of outwardly what they would feel, that I have set before thee an open door. God has done that. The Lord has done that. He set before the Philadelphian saints an open door. And if there is Philadelphian characteristics and features in any assembly today, then that is true as it was spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. I have set before thee an open door. He says, I know thy works, but he doesn't tell us what the works are. He doesn't tell us what the works are. It might not be great exploits. We will speak about great exploits, which is false, and which bears no relationship to the appraisal of the Lord. But he says, I know thy works. But he says, I know thy works. In other instances, he says what the works are. And he commends what he can commend. And he rebukes what he needs to rebuke. But here he just says, I know thy work. And then there are three things which I would like to call attention to, which are the three essential features that will characterize the moral condition in which the Lord can be free amongst his people. Thou hast a lick of power. Doesn't that suggest to us, beloved, a reference to the Spirit having his place among us? Thou hast a lick of power. Not any great pretension, because the Spirit of God is going to speak of the pretension of great things. But when it is real, he says, a lick of power. It is not to suggest that the power of the Spirit of God is diminished in any way. By no means. But in a day of ruin, in a day of breakdown, there is no pretension to great things. In Haggai, it says, who despise the day of small things? The corresponding period in Israel's history, when there was departure and when there was a little revival, the word to the people of God, who has despised the day of small things? The word to us today, that we should not despise the day of small things. We might not be able to boast of numbers, but what we want to have is quality, the kind of quality which is before us in this passage. Thou hast a lick of power. The second thing, thou hast not denied my name. The name of the Lord, it has to do with his fame, with his renown, with his glory, with his honor. If we uphold the name of the Lord, we will be treated in this world as the Lord was treated in this world. In Philippians we're told, Philippi we're told, in the Philippian epistle, that it is given to us not only the believing on him, but the suffering for his name. Suffering there is viewed as a gift. Because if they have treated the Lord in a certain way, if we are true to the Lord, we will be treated in that way. We've not denied my name. There is much, beloved, that is associated with the name of the Lord publicly. That is a denial of his name. And many Christians willingly or inadvertently are carried along the path of circumstances and systems and practices which dishonor the name of the Lord. And if we love him, we will honor him. We will want to be associated with God in highly exalting him, giving him a name which is above every name. The Lord in heaven now is glorified. But in this place in which he was dishonored, he will be given honor. In this place in which he was humiliated, he will be glorified. God will see to it, and the time is fixed. We do not know. God, or the Lord, might ask for the nations as his inheritance. But he will not do so. I say this reverently, but it is within the teaching of Scripture that he will not do so until he has gathered his cherished bride to himself. When the assembly is safely in heaven, he will ask and he will come. He will put one foot on the land and one on the sea to claim it for God. He will deal in judgment with everything that is against God. And he will bring in a time of peace. So when we consider the reign of David and Solomon, and we have to take them together, because David's reign is a type of Christ taking to himself kingly power. But before he establishes the reign of peace, he is going to deal as a warrior with all that is against God. So that is ushering in the day of the Lord, which includes his execution of judgment. And then, of course, the Solomonic side is the reign of peace, when he shall sit upon his throne, a king priest upon his throne. Thou hast kept my word. I believe I'm right in saying that in the New Testament, when it refers to the commandments of the Lord, it is specific. And in my view, it is connected with the Lord. But the word is wider, and I connect the word with the headship of Christ. Because I believe that unless we obey the commandments, we will not understand the word. There is not a very marked distinction between the two. But the word of the Lord has to do more with that which is for his delight and pleasure. Whereas the commandments seem to be more connected with keeping us away from that which would dishonor him. But in any event, they had kept his word. Have we done so, beloved? Can we claim to have kept the word of the Lord and not denied his name? If we can claim those two, then we can also claim that they are under power. These three things represent a circle. They stand together or they fall together. There is no question of claiming to maintain one and not the other two, or even two and not the three, because they stand together or they fall together. But then there are those who are pretentious. They say that they represent the church in a public way. They claim divine succession. And associated with all this are beautiful and large cathedrals and imposing buildings and a great array of bishops and archbishops and cardinals and different kinds of things. And you say, oh, we're not involved in that. But what about the bishops among us and the cardinals and the archbishops? Those who take a position officially, but without the moral background for it, a pretentious position, and create weakness amongst the saints. In John's epistle, it speaks of listening to the apostles. If there are teachers who deviate from the injunctions of the apostles, what are they? Pretenders. They are pretentious. They are connected with what the Lord speaks of here. And you say now, be careful that you don't call believers the synagogue of Satan. But there are two things here. Those who are actually that by reason of not having any link at all with the Lord, but then the features that characterize this kind of thing might find its way among us. And this is the moral impact that I believe that the Lord would bring to us, beloved brethren, that we do not look at what is official and say, well, that's what is alluded to, and we have no part with that, we have left it, and we are separated. But what obtains among us in a moral way is the issue. Well, there are those who are pretenders, pretentious, and the Lord says that they are a synagogue of Satan. And he says he's going to cause them to come and do homage before thy feet and shall know that I have loved thee. What an encouragement for faithfulness to the Lord. That all that is against us religiously, because here we're dealing with the religious aspect of the world. All that is against us, beloved, that the Lord is going to demonstrate in public that we are the ones, if it is so, we are the ones who will maintain in a moral way what is suitable to him. And then he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now that's a very interesting thought. The word of my patience. The Lord is waiting. He's waiting until all of the assembly is called out. The last member. When he comes into the assembly, then the Lord will ask for the nations for his inheritance. But until that time, the Lord is waiting. And one, J.D. captures it in this way. We well can wait. He waited yet, the voice of that dread hour, which shall forever set his foes as footstool of his feet. We are in the time of waiting. We wait patiently, as Christ waits patiently, and in the meantime, we suffer with him, and we suffer for him. And when the time comes, we will reign with him. Beloved, what a thing it would be if we knew in a practical way what it was to be in the condition described in this book, this epistle. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial which has come upon the whole habitable earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Earth dwellers. In other parts of the scripture, we read of worldly persons. Paul could say of Demas, he has forsaken me. He loved the present age. He was going after worldliness. But here it's speaking of earthliness. You know who is the God of this world? Satan. You know that he was presumptuous enough to offer the kingdoms of this world to the Lord? You know that in type he offered it to Abraham. The Lord refused it. Abraham refused it. Have we refused it? He's going to keep us out of the hour of trial. A clear allusion to the tribulation period. For those who hear that the saints will go through the tribulation. Clear in the scripture. Many other scriptures. Many, many other scriptures. Absolutely no doubt about it.
that there will be no tribulation until the saints are out of this place. We don't belong here, and we will not be here when God resumes his relation with the earth. When God is going to take back the earth in a full sense, when his man Christ will reign here, and when Satan will be shut up for 1,000 years. We will see what happens when he's let loose, a very sad commentary on the heart of man. The final test of man, and what is going to emerge, that God himself is going to deal with that matter. But here, we are going to be kept out of that hour of trial, which is going to try those that dwell upon the earth. Then, I come quickly. What a thing it would be if the Lord came just now. There's never time in Scripture where the coming of the Lord is presented as at a distance. It's always imminent. And he could come. Some feel that he will come on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful thing when he came to us and he just took us to himself. Wonderful thing. But he says, I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast. As if to say, there are yet a few steps, not many. Hold fast. Hold fast. A few steps. Hold fast. Let us hold fast, beloved brethren. He says that no one take thy crown. But I want to say briefly, time is on me. But you took too much time in the announcement, so I have to get some more time. I need about 7 or 10 minutes to speak about the overcomer. Beautiful what the Lord says about the overcomer, beloved. And let us just be indulgent for a few minutes. Let us speak about the overcomer. He that overcomes, him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What? There were two pillars in the temple. Jason and Boaz. He shall establish, and in him his strength. You might say those two things, that God is going to do what he says, and he has the ability to do it. That's what we get in chapter 5. He's able and he's worthy, the Lord, to take the book and to break the seals. The saints, the overcomer, will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Pillar speaks of strength. You know, brother contradicted me on that. He says, no, it's not. It's not necessarily strength. Well, I still hold my view. It's strength. It's stability. It's immovability. You will not go out at all anymore. Cannot be moved. Strength, ability, stability, immovability. But it also speaks of ornamentation. That the glory that will be given to us will be in full display. And then, I will write upon him the name of my God. What do we say about this? That he'll write upon us the name of his God. It has to do with our knowledge of God. And I do not speak about knowing about God. Even the infidels know about God. But knowing God, as it is captured into him, O God whom we have known, well known, in Jesus' love. Yes, to know God. And then, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, the knowledge of the assembly, in all its facets. There are some things said of the assembly which many amongst us do not know. Sad commentary. The body of Christ, the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the city of God, the pillar and base of the truth, the house of God. There are some others. But beloved, this vessel, as I've said before, and I delight in saying it again, it is the greatest, the masterpiece of God. There's nothing in this world, past, present, or future, to be compared with the assembly. And we, beloved, by the sovereign grace of God, have been born in this time in which we form part of the assembly. And we pray fast and loose with it. God's best. God's best. The heart of God's counsel is Christ. He's a man of his counsel. And next to that is the assembly. Nothing greater than the assembly is a creature vessel. The only thing that the assembly will not participate in deity, but is the nearest thing to God. That is what we are part of, beloved. This august vessel. And then, and my new name. My new name. He had a name here. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the name of humiliation. But my new name, it's not the name of humiliation, it's the name of glory, it's the name of power. And I associate it with Philippians. We might have some discussion about that, but I associate it with Philippians. That God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly, earthly, and infernal beings, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His new name is connected with this time of glory, not humiliation, but the time of power and glory. And we're going to know that. We're going to know it in a conscious way. And we're going to be alongside of him when he exercises his great power. Oh, beloved brethren, what a thing for our hearts if we could lay hold of it. And then he says, he that doesn't hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly. I wonder if the Spirit has said anything tonight. I wonder if we have ears to hear what the Spirit has said. I wonder if we will practically put into expression what the Spirit has said, if he has spoken tonight, so that we might know what it is to have a little power, that we might be energized and animated to keep his word and not deny his name. May the Lord bless the word for his name's sake.